topic today is on God's election. So it's not a very popular topic, and no one else heeded my invitation to come and listen to God's election, but that's all right. Maybe they can listen it on audio later. So my basic point today is what is God's election? My main passage of scripture where I want to look at is in Romans chapter 9. And so I believe Paul makes a very clear statement in this chapter. And I also believe that there's many today who twist what Paul is actually saying. They take one verse and then they make a story about one verse. They take another verse and they make another story about that verse, but they can never consistently bring the meaning of the chapter when they do that. So that's what I want to try to do today, to bring a consistent meaning of this chapter for the edification of the saints, and hopefully even for someone who doesn't yet believe this, that they would come to see that this is the truth, that this is what the Bible teaches. And so I won't just read this all over, but I want to look at quite a few verses in this chapter today. Again, just a little background where Romans 9 is in the scripture, where it is within Romans. We have just, because this is one letter, all of Romans is one letter. Paul has just spoken about in Romans 8 about the glory of the children of God, the glory of having sonship, of having the of being adopted by God, being His children, how the Spirit gives us assurance in our heart, and how it is God who works all things for the good of His children, how it is God's foreknowledge, predestination, His calling, His justification, and His glorification, how God works all that together in His grand plan. And he kind of ends Romans chapter 8 on a high note of how can anyone charge us for anything? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. So he makes the point that God is over all and God is in charge of our salvation. It is very clearly talking about salvation and about being children of God and about God keeping us saved. Romans 8 makes that very clear. Romans 9, he kind of goes and he brings a distinction between Israel as a nation and the Gentiles, and how can the Gentiles be saved if God made the promise to the nation of Israel? And then he brings out that God never said that the blood descendants would all be saved, but that he saved them by promise. So as he begins Romans chapter 9, he has a heaviness and a sorrow in his heart about his own people who are lost. Israel, Jews who are lost, who do not believe on Christ. He wishes that he himself could be accursed, that they would be saved. He has such a big desire that his own people would be saved. And then, as he goes further into the chapter, this is where it gets controversial, and from what I have found, because I have had discussions with some people about this chapter, is that others begin to separate parts of this chapter from the context. And I think that's where they go wrong. From verse 6, Romans 9, verse 6, not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Here he is very specifically talking about salvation. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. So he is talking about the elect. They are not all Israel. They are not all God's remnant people who are of the nation of Israel. And he clarifies and says that again in the next verse. Neither because they are all seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. I don't think there is much debate really about the children of the flesh and the children of God. It is simply talking about unbelievers versus believers. So, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise. Isaac was the child of promise. Ishmael was not. And then, even in Isaac's children, Esau and Jacob, God picked one. He did not pick both. He picked one. And then he says it here. Verse 9, this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Let's pause here and look a little bit at this scripture. For the children, it says in verse 11, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. All right? So God did not look at the works of people. God did not look at what Jacob and Esau had done, and he did not look at what they would do in the future. Some say that, well, God looks into the future and he knows what you will do, so that's how he can elect people. They say foreknowledge is God knowing the future, and based on what you will do in the future, he elects you. But it says here, the children not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him that calls. So, he actually addresses it in the same verse. Not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. So, not according to works, because they were not yet born. But then he says it at the end of verse 11 again, not of works, but of him that calls. So, if it's not of works, it is not just because, yeah, they were not yet born, and God said, because Jacob and Esau are not born, I'm going to look into the future at their works. No, he said not of works. He didn't say future works, not past works. He said not of works. So that the purpose of God according to election might stand. So regardless, if you think this has to do with salvation or not, but why does God then say that all of this was in his elective purpose? That he would hate Esau and love Jacob. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. So there's a very popular belief about this passage, and I call it a very popular unbelief, but it's a theory about this passage that is not consistent with the entire chapter. And that is that, see, God only elected Esau to serve Jacob. That is the election. It has to do with serving, it has to do with the mission of Jacob and Esau. It has nothing to do with salvation. All it has to do with is what they're going to do in life. The thing is, these same people who make this theory and who believe this, they disconnect a lot from God that should not be disconnected. They make it to be in such a way where God does not intervene in people's life. God does not intervene in people's life, but he just lets you be however you want. Like, he has no part in our salvation. So this always goes together with their thinking, is that, God picked something that they should do in life, but that had nothing to do with salvation. They were free to make their own choices. This one person made the argument online that, yeah, we know that God hardened Pharaoh's heart because Pharaoh was such a wicked man, but we don't know if Pharaoh didn't get saved yet because he would have had the choice. He could have. And we hope he did. We pray he did. That's what how this person wrote. See, God hardening someone's heart and talking that this is the purpose for that person, is the hardening of their heart, is telling us what God's purpose is for that person. It's not telling us that, oh, that was just a short purpose. It is telling us in context that God had a purpose for Pharaoh that was not for salvation, but for the opposite, to be condemned. The scriptures say, verse 17, we'll go over all these verses yet, but verse 17 says, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens." So we could possibly make the, if we just look at this, make the deduce, take out of this that, oh, well, God just hardened Pharaoh for a certain time because that was what he was doing in that time. But I think that is not looking at the entire chapter properly. It was said unto her, "The elder shall serve the younger." Verse 12, as it is written, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." So he quotes this, and I spoke about this a little bit last week, but he quotes this from Malachi, and that was written much later than when Jacob and Esau were on this earth, where Malachi wrote and said that God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. Some want to make the argument that, well, then, if God said that much later, well, you see, Malachi said it much later after Jacob and Esau already died. Well, that just means he saw already what their life was, what Jacob's life was and what Esau's life was. And so he saw that, yes, Esau's life was cursed and Jacob's life was blessed. But the thing is, you already have to disconnect this passage, because then you say, on one side, that on one side you say that this was all just election to a service about what they were doing. The elder shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And then you say it is about how their life went. But then on the other side, you say it has nothing to do with salvation. On the one side, it says here it's before they're born, but then on the other side, because that's what it says in the scripture, before they were born, God made this decision. But then on the other side, they say Malachi wrote it when they already saw Jacob and Esau's descendants and how they lived. So you cannot have both sides, where you say that God made this choice before they were born, but then God said this after their descendants had already lived for a long time. Then you're contradicting yourself. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. So this is an objection that we would, our flesh would come up with right away. So if God picked Jacob and he rejected Esau, he hated Esau, wouldn't God be unrighteous then? Doesn't God have to give everyone a free choice and a free chance and a free will? Is there unrighteousness with God? He says, God forbid. For he say to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So when did he say this to Moses? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Well, in Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses begs God and he says, show me your glory. And then God responds and he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This is God's glory, that he is a sovereign God, that he picks and chooses whom he will give mercy. You see, it is like saying that, yes, God is sovereign over all things, and yes, he will give mercy to some, and he will not give mercy to others, but even the ones God does not give mercy to, they could still choose to come to God. They could still choose to become a Christian. Do you really think that? See, you have to begin speaking out of two sides of your mouth, where you say, oh yeah, yeah, God gives the same mercy and grace to everyone. And then when you come here, you say, oh yeah, God can give mercy to one and not to the other. But Pharaoh, even though he did not get mercy, he could have still got saved because he called on God. But I think that those two statements are contradictory. If God lets someone to their own sin and to their own selfishness, because that's what we are by nature, we are selfish by nature, we will go to hell. We don't get saved on our own free will. In fact, the Bible says we are servants to sin. And then if the Son sets you free, Jesus Christ sets you free, then you will be free indeed. So he says here in Romans, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that sheweth mercy. Look at this entire passage. He says, first he... It is very clear he talks about salvation when he talks about the children of God and the children of the flesh. He talks about how it is the children of the promise who are saved, not a blood lineage, a descendant from a certain person, but it is the promise, the children of the promise. And then in the same context, he says, this is the word of promise about Sarah having a son, that it was Isaac, and then Isaac having children, not being born yet, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. When you look at all this, and then when he ends this, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then... See, he is continuing from what he said before. So then, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. So what is not of him that wills or runs? So then, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs. Okay, so I want to be a mailman, or I want to have a dairy, or I want to be a farmer, or I want to be a businessman, but oh, I can't because God didn't elect me to be a businessman. That is not what this is talking about. Oh, I wanted to be boss over my brother, but I can't because God elected my brother to be boss over me. That is not the context of this scripture. This is not about someone... The context is not about who you're going to serve or who's going to serve you. The context of this scripture is who is saved and why. The children of the promise are saved, not the children of the flesh. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. So, it is not out of your desire, and it is not out of your work that you can be saved. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that sheweth mercy. So what is not of him that wills? What is not of him that runs? Salvation. I don't see any other way to put this. But of God that sheweth mercy. And then he continues, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. So I will first go over this chapter a little bit further, a little bit more, and then we will still go to some other passages to find that the rest of the Bible also says what Romans 9 here says. Anyhow, the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. So how did God show his power in Pharaoh? By hardening his heart, by hardening Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh, who was the ruler, the most powerful man in the world. He was the king of Egypt. He was the commander of the army of Egypt that had a lot of chariots and horses. He was their commander. He was the most powerful man on earth. And God showed his power and his glory by hardening the heart of the most powerful man in the world. That's how God showed his glory. The scripture said unto Pharaoh, for this purpose have I raised thee up. God is the one who put Pharaoh up there in order to harden his heart, that I might show my power in thee. For this purpose I raised thee up. And that my name, God says, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. See, with God doing so many works in among the Egyptians, miracles, turning the water into blood, bringing a lot of locusts to eat up the crops, bringing hail like the world had never seen, and then coming through with a death angel and killing the firstborn of all the children of all the Egyptians. This was power. If Pharaoh's heart was not hardened, not much would have happened, and he would have said, just go, go, go. But his heart was hardened against God, and he hated God. And it was God who hardened his heart to show his power. So it is inconsistent to say that, yes, God would harden someone's heart, but he still wants them to be saved. How could God, or how would God do that? Yes, I want this person to be saved, but I'm going to harden their hearts. That's not how God operates. All of Scripture, you find Esau and Jacob, how God showed love to Jacob, and he left Esau to himself. That was God rejecting Esau. And then the descendants of Esau, which were Edom, God rejected them. He let them go to their own ways. And then he uses another example here. Verse 18, Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? This is another objection. So why does God blame us for our sin? Why does he find fault with us for our sin if he doesn't give us mercy? If he doesn't give everyone mercy. And Paul says, nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? He takes the simplest examples on earth and says, if I have made something, and I have made this for a specific purpose, can I not do with it whatever I want? I am the creator of it. I can do with it what I want. So he says, shall the thing formed, the thing that has been created by the thing, by the person or whoever has created it, shall that thing that has been created say to the one who created it, why did you make me like this? Why hast thou made me thus? And then, has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? So Paul is not just asking a question as, oh, maybe God did this, or maybe God did that. No, he's kind of like asking a question because, don't you think God could make vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor for his purpose and use them however he wants to? And our response should be, of course. He is the creator. Of course he could. And that is, I believe that is why Paul is asking it. We who have been formed, will we say to God, why did you make me like this? We'll get to the other side yet a little bit about our responsibility, about how God holds us responsible, and that, yeah, we'll go into that a little bit more later. Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Honor and dishonor. He is not talking about one person will be pretty and one person will not be pretty. He is talking here about vessels, about the person, one unto honor and one unto dishonor. He is talking about good versus evil, being accepted versus being rejected. What if God, verse 22, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? See, God makes the vessels. God has created every one of us. I think we would all agree. So what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known? You see what he did with Pharaoh and Moses, how he made his power known, that all the world would hear about what God did because of his power? So what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? God made the vessels a certain way. He made them, he fitted them unto destruction, to be destroyed. That's what he made them for. So if we like it or if we don't like it, it doesn't change the fact. That is the truth. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. See, Paul is putting it in such a way, well, if God just made everyone the same, and he just all saved them all and gave them all glory, and he brought them all to salvation, and he brought them all to Christ and to glory in heaven, you wouldn't see God's power and his patience and his endurance and his love. You wouldn't see the difference. So Paul is putting it in such a way, well, God made two different types of people so that he would show his power and so that he would show his endurance and his patience and his love and his glory, that there would be a difference. If we just had green everywhere, the grass is green, now the stones, the pavement, everything was green, well, that would be colorless. Now we have a colorful world because we have so many different colors. God created the colors in a different way. He created the grass and the birds and the animals and the people. He made people with different shapes, sizes, colors of skin and hair. God made them so that there is a difference. Well, God made vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor to show his wrath and make his power known. Because that's who God is. God has wrath and God is love. Because he is love, he has to have wrath. See, the Bible doesn't say God is hate, but the Bible says God is love. But to show that his love really means something, that he is love, his hate has to be something too, so that there is something that can be seen, that there is a difference. So God wanting to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. So if you like it or not, but God made vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. That doesn't mean that, oh, I would so much want to be saved, but I can't. That's not what it means. You know, God says that if you will come to me, I will give you life. The thing is, people who are left to themselves don't want God. They don't. So it is not right that we would say, oh, God is unjust because he doesn't give everyone the same mercy. It would sooner be a question, how can God, who is a just God, give us mercy? But we have the answer. It is in Jesus Christ that he can and he does give us mercy. So, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has afore prepared unto glory. Again, these vessels of wrath, of dishonor, and then the vessels of honor and the vessels of mercy, which he has before prepared unto glory. God has prepared them in advance from before, how he's going to make them, and also how he's going to bring them into salvation in their life. It is because they are God's elect. And then he says, even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he said also in Osi, or Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Again, this all has to do with God showing his mercy and making his glory known, making his love and his glory known by having a distinction. People who were rejected, people who were did not look like God's people, God came to them and saved them and made them his people. He saved Gentiles. He adopted them and planted, grafted them into the tree of salvation. Those who were not my people, they shall be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. It was not the nation of Israel as descendants who were all going to be saved. A remnant shall be saved, like Isaiah already said. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. So Isaiah already said, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, unless he had prepared a way for Christ to come and bring salvation, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would have been no better than Sodom and Gomorrah. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel which followed after the law of righteousness has not attained the law of righteousness? We'll look at this more next week, but here he again goes into, okay, so how about the Jews and the Gentiles? The Gentiles could be saved, but the Jews could not. But anyway, let's just briefly look at this in the context of the whole scripture, of more scripture. We had in verse 16, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that sheweth mercy. This is almost the same as it says in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, where it says that God gave people the power to become sons of God. John 1 verse 12, but as many as received him, them to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So again, born again, not of the will of man, of the flesh, but born of God. But don't we have a free will? Doesn't, what does he mean when he says, not of him that wills? Don't we just have to, you know, decide to be a better person? Decide to try to live a good life and live for God? Look at John chapter 8. And I mentioned a few of these verses last week, so it's, for those that were here, it's maybe a little bit double, but it is in our context here. Verse John 8:31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, and then ye are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? They thought they were free because they were descendants of Abraham. But Jesus said that whoever sins is a servant to sin. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. He is taking what they think is freedom because they are in Abraham's descendant lineage. He's taking that and says, that has nothing to do with it. If you commit sin, you are living in sin, you are not free, but you are servants of sin. You're not servants of God, you're not servants of Abraham. You're servants of sin if you commit sin. This is why you need the Lord Jesus Christ. But then some will say, well, who is God? Isn't he just this loving God that wants and desires and begs everyone to be saved? Wouldn't that make God impotent? That he would just be sitting there and wringing his hands and hoping that we would make a good decision? Is that who God is? Well, then I would ask you, why did Jesus not try to save Judas? Why did he not? He knew what Judas was gonna do. He knew how it was gonna end. But why didn't he do like he did to Peter? When he said to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, Luke 22:31, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. You see, Jesus knew what was going on, and he knew what Peter was going to do, that Peter was going to deny him. He told him. But then he said, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when you are converted, when you come back again, when you come around from where you are going right now, strengthen the brethren. See, he was giving not just his confidence in Peter. It was not confidence in Peter. He knew Peter was going to fail. But he was confident in his ability to keep Peter and to have him in repentance and to teach him a lesson through what he was going to go through. He said, when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. But what did he say to Judas? All he said was, what you're about to do, do it quickly. Just go and do it. He didn't say, don't do it. It's bad for you. Oh, when you're converted, when you repent of it, then you know, do this and this and this. Why didn't he do that to Judas? Isn't God has the same kind of love and the same kind of mercy and grace to everyone? Doesn't look like it. And that's what we just saw in Romans 9 as well. Who are we to say that God, the potter, does not have a right over the clay to make one vessel to honor and one to dishonor? He does have the right, and he does it because he is God. He is the potter. We are the clay. And then everyone who I know who tries to distort and tries to say this is not what Romans 9 is saying. They say that this election is not to salvation. And I think I've already demonstrated that this is about salvation, even though it uses some examples, but it uses them exactly about salvation. It is not saying that the children, Jacob and Esau, one of them, their children would all be saved and the others would all go to hell. That is not what he's saying. He's saying God chose one to bless and one to curse, and he's using that in the context of God's election and how God then says, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that sheweth mercy. So he uses this in the context. The children of God, who they are, that they're children of the promise. And then he uses the example about God's electing Jacob and Esau, not based on their works, to who they should become, who their nations should be, whom he would bless and whom he would curse. Even though that didn't mean everyone would be saved or everyone would be lost, but that was election. And he uses that same example about election and he puts that to salvation, about who are the children of God. The children of the promise. God being the potter, having a right to make vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. So I want to look at a few more verses that clarify this, that clarify that God is the author of our salvation. Hebrews actually says that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. There's a lot of more verses in the Bible. The whole Bible is about God's election. But 2 Thessalonians 2:13, I believe, could not be clearer than it is. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Those are things that only happen to a believer. That you would be sanctified by the Spirit, you'd be cleansed, and that you would believe the truth. So, chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. I don't see any other way to put it. God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Can't be clearer than that. 1 Peter 1, verse 2 and 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 2 and 3, where Peter is greeting the different churches that he is writing to. And then he says, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit and obedience unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Elect. He calls them elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. We won't look into the word foreknowledge today, but foreknowledge is God in advance placing his love on someone. It is not God knowing something in the future. God knows everything about everyone who will live in the future, about sinners and about saints. Those who will go lost and those who will be saved. God knows what they will do, but God only foreknows his people. That is what foreknowledge means. He only foreknows his elect. Even though he knows what all the others will do too. That is not foreknowledge. He knows what they will do, but that is not foreknowledge. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. So many things in this passage. He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. I've heard people twisting the scripture as well, but I think the scripture speaks for itself. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted. He has made us accepted in the Beloved. I think it is very clear. God has chosen us. Romans 11 verse 5 speaks about the remnant according to the election of grace. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. So even though Israel was blessed by God, but there was a remnant who were the blessed, who were the true Israel. And then from a little different direction, the Bible also speaks about election in a way of people who are not yet saved but will be saved. John 10 verse 16 says, Jesus said, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." See, He says we have sheep here, but we still have more sheep who are not yet in the fold. They're not yet saved. We must bring them to also be in the fold, and there'll be one fold and one shepherd, Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. 2 Timothy 2:10 says, Paul says, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul says, "I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain salvation." He is okay with all His suffering because He endures it for the elect who are not yet saved, so that they will obtain salvation. Because there are some who make the argument that God's election is not about people being saved, and it's not about who will be saved, but it is more just someone who is special. You know, the chosen one, the elect, the one who are special. But that's not what it is. Once you choose to believe, God makes you the elect, you're the special one, and He knows it in advance. That's not what we see in the scriptures. Paul does it for the elect's sake, that they may obtain salvation. So I believe there's a disconnect where people say, oh yeah, God chooses to bless some and curse others, but they're all, they can all come to Christ, they can all be saved. Well, we go and preach the gospel and invite anyone and everyone to come to Christ and be saved. If you come, Christ will not reject you. You've got to come to be saved. However, this goes together. In Acts chapter 3, it says, "Unto you first, God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning every one of you from his iniquities." God sent Jesus to bless us by turning us away from sin and turning us to the truth. That is God's blessing, to turn us away from our sin. So, not only that, but God's blessing is connected with salvation. Not saying that, yeah, He can't bless the people of Israel though there is a remnant that are saved, but God can't have a curse on someone all their life and then they get saved by themselves somehow. See, that's why it says in Romans that they had a benefit. The Jews had a big benefit because God blessed them by giving them the law, by giving them teachers and masters who taught them about God, and they still rejected Him. But God's curse on people, how God can show mercy on one and harden someone else, like Pharaoh, is in God's own wise decision, His own discretion. He can make that choice, and He does, because God is God. And the other disconnect that I think some people make is they talk about God's mercy, love, and grace as something that God just pours out on everyone, and let's see who will find it. Let's see who will get it. But that's not who God is. That's why we have scriptures like Romans 9, where it talks about God having mercy on one and hardening another one, because He wants to. Because He made vessels unto honor and vessels unto dishonor. So I believe by looking at this scripture and by looking at all of scripture, we see God is God. And He makes it clear to us that we are not. We will not get saved by our own will. We will not get saved by who our parents are. But we will be saved if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do that, believe it or not, it has been enabled by God, and He has brought us to that place where we can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That does not give us an excuse that we should go and say, oh, I don't want to know nothing about God. God says, seek Me with all your heart, and you shall find Me. If you really have a desire to come to Christ and a desire to be saved, then seek Him and never give up. And I believe you will. If you really have a desire, I believe you will find Him. But if it's just selfishness, or if it's just human reasons, fleshly reasons why you want God, then you won't find Him. You have to come to the place where you're hungry for the truth. You want the truth. You want God for who He is. And I believe sometimes God still lets people seek Him for a while before He makes Himself known. Other times, He comes and just opens your eyes. You didn't even know you were lost. I don't know why God does it in such different ways, but I know He does it for His purpose and for His glory, to make His power and His name known, and to show His glory, and that He is glorified by it. That I know. Because in everything that God does, He does it for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are God, and we thank You that we are not. We thank You that You have given us the light of Your Word, and that You have given us understanding of Your Word. Lord, even though we have a very long way to go, we know that we can learn about You all our life and all of eternity, and we still will not comprehend fully who You are. But we thank You for the understanding that You have given us. We pray, God, that it would make us more and more humble in our actions, in our life, but that it also make us more and more obedient to Your call, to Your work that You have for us. Lord, that we would see that You are entirely sovereign, but You have given us responsibilities. And we thank You for that. And we thank You for bringing us this far and for Your goodness and Your grace to us. We pray You'll go with us and be with us as we go from here this week. And we thank You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.